Okay. Anybody want to take a guess and want to take a guess at what we're going to be talking about today? Oh my gosh, yeah, and there's going to be at least two more Sundays going on this. So, I get back and I'll put the recording back on the website. So if you've missed any of the Job parts, 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, you can always go back to the website and listen to those that are there. But the scary part is, like, sometimes I'm talking and it's like 50 minutes, like an hour, and I have no clue. I never really look at the clock and stuff. But I keep saying this, I'm trying to shorten stuff up a little bit so it's not quite so long. I think today's going to be a little shorter. With that being said, that means nothing. Okay, so it's just the way life goes when we're working on this. We are going to be predominantly in Job 39. And again, there's 42 chapters in Job, so we're nearing the end and we're getting to the conclusion of all the stuff that we've been talking about. If you remember, last week it was about God speaking to Job and using his words, right? And then communicating back in terms of relating the things that Job has said back to him. We're going to do a little bit more of that today, but we're going to be looking a little bit more in this aspect of kind of like God's creation and what that means to us and what it really means to Job in his particular situation as well. So let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. So Father, I do thank you for this book of Job. There is so much in it. And going through it and re-going through it, it just shows us who you are. And the almightiness and the awesomeness that you are. And how important it is for us to stay close to you. To not get off track. But to use Scripture as our guide and use the Holy Spirit and His guidance. So I pray for that to happen even now. That what is spoken here today glorifies you. That we don't have our own agenda, but we have your agenda. Open our ears to hear the things and allow the Holy Spirit to carry those words, the correct words, to you. And this we pray through your Son. Amen. All right, so we always like to go back and recant just a little bit that Job is still sick. Job has not been healed at any point right now. Right? He's probably still laying in the ashes. He's probably still scraping off some of the sores that he has. And probably doesn't feel well. You know, he still has lost his children, nothing. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his servants. None of that stuff has been restored. And he's had several people come talk to him. His first three had more of a word of condemnation than they had of prophecy or of encouragement. The fourth one, Elihu, is one that really spoke to Job and started Job to start thinking differently. And at the end of Elihu's talk, he's talking about the storm is coming, and that storm is Christ, God speaking to Job. And Job is still in this storm. And God's going to be speaking to him. And I want to bring up a verse, going back to chapter 12, verse, something that Job had said. And God is going to, in this whole chapter, spin off of this one particular thing that Job has said. So let's go to this in Job 12, 7 through 10. And he's speaking to Zophar, I believe, at this time. And he says, "But ask the animals and they will teach you." Now, how many people here can talk to animals? Wouldn't it be neat to be able to do that? I thought that would be like the greatest thing, is to be able to communicate with animals, each of them in their own languages and stuff. But here, Job believes that the animals can teach us an awful lot. Or the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. Or let the fish of the sea inform you, which all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this. In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Now, one thing about Job, even though he has said some things that we looked at last week that really, I think he kind of wished he didn't say, he also said some pretty profound things. And even in this statement here, is that we can find God in nature. And God's going to take that aspect, this little section right over here, and there's this chapter 39 is going to be speaking about some of that. So we're going to go through those, and we're going to see if we can make a point out of what God is trying to say through this particular chapter. Now remember, there's something about Job's heart that God is trying to get at. And we know that it was Satan that caused all this destruction. But Satan is a tool to God. That Satan can't do anything out of God's will. And so, we go back to this deal where sometimes we blame Satan for doing stuff, and while we're dealing with that and blaming Satan, it's also a time where God is dealing with us. And I want to just make that point over and over and over again. Because when we look at Job and look at his situation, we can blame a lot of people and blame a lot of situations. But really, through all of that, God is working on Job in a very special way. We'll start to see that in the next chapter, or maybe even a little bit here at the end of today. But when we start looking at next Sunday and the Sunday after, you're going to start seeing the culmination of everything that we've been talking about and how it all wraps up, and that God is working on the heart of Job in a very, very special way. And it's something that we could relate to as well. All right, so we've got the scripture here where Job has said these very words using creation, God's creation, and God is now going to use that creation. And he starts right off in Job 39, verses 1 through 4, and he talks to Job, because obviously Job has this big insight about knowing about God's creation and stuff, and God comes back to him and says this to him: "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time they give birth?" Do you think Job knows the time when every doe gives birth to a fawn? Every time that a mountain goat gives birth? No. There's no way he can do that. But you know, God does. God not only knows when the birth is coming, or when the birth comes, but he knows all of the time in which it is before that birth too. All right, so the goats generally, just because I'm an ag teacher and stuff, just so you know, they have about 148 days of pregnancy. All right, 5 months. Ladies, much shorter than what you have. And every animal is really different. I mean, dogs and cats, generally it's like 2 months. You've got cows that are about the same length that we have. Horses tend to be a lot longer, you know, anywhere between 12 and or 10 months there for their pregnancy. And how different it is for even the cycles that they have. It's not all the same. Humans, they have a menstrual cycle of about 28 days. Cows and horses and dogs, about 21 days. Goats, it's about 15, 16 days for their cycle. Some of them are seasonal breeders and some of them are year-round breeders. It's so different how these animals are created. You know, and to say that we you know, have a goat, and we watch that one there. I know when the goat, the Plotinies there, they've got their goat farm, and they're very cautious. And when the animals are about ready to give birth, they want to be there for that. But they're not there when it comes to the mountain goats, just on theirs. But if God is there for the mountain goats, if God is there for giving birth during that time, don't you think He'd be there for you too? Don't you think He would know everything that you're going through? If He knows the remote areas of a goat up in the mountains, He's probably going to know something about you. He says that they crouch down and bring forth their young. Their labor pains are ended. Their young thrive and grow strong in the wilds. They leave and do not return. There's a whole cycle. And what we're getting in this little, these few verses here, what I understand, is that there's a timing for everything. A timing for birth, and a timing for growing up and playing, and there's also a time for separations as well, where the young then become adults. Might there be God's timing to everything? And we look at it and say, no, we want our timing to be now. I need to be fixed now. I need to have this now. In our society, in the world, they love to do it, right? What are some of the sayings they have for the advertisements? Just do it. Now is the time. You deserve. And everything is about you. Which is really different than Scripture, because everything is about God. And so when we look at this timing, maybe there's something that goes along the fact that Job has been many months now sick, that he has lost everything that he has, and now finally, months later, God is coming to talk to him. Remember, Job wanted an audience with God. He wanted to speak to him. Many times he mentioned that. Nothing from God. There was no word, no nothing. And then finally, all of a sudden, here it comes. And he looks at it, and God's saying, and using creation, and basically saying, my timing is perfect. And Job, I want you to know that. You may not understand my timing, but my timing is perfect. What we get out of the rest of this chapter here is that we're going to be looking at different species of animals. Not all of them, but some. The very first one is about the wild donkey. And if we go on to verses 5 and 8, he says, who let the wild donkey go free? Who untied his ropes? I gave him the wasteland as his home, the salt flats as his habitat. He laughs at the commotion in the town. He does not hear a driver shout. He ranges the hills for his pasture and searches for any green thing. Why would God bring up a donkey, a wild donkey? He's going to be bringing up other animals down through here. He's going to be bringing up the wild ox. He's going to bring up the ostrich, the horse, the hawk. What is it about these things here? But let's look at the character of a wild donkey here. He doesn't hear a driver shout. You've seen these movies and probably stuff, right, where they've got a donkey that's pulling a cart, and there's a guy, you know, move, move, and the donkey's just decided to stand there, and he's just standing there because he's like, this is what I'm going to do, you know? He's almost, we talk about humans that are stubborn and, you know, but look at the wild donkey who could care less what people say. And he seems to range in areas that are uninhabitable. He finds food wherever he can find it. And he could care less what's going on around him because his mind is that way. Well, this is God's creation. And maybe in God's creation, we can see God, as Job was saying. You know, just look at the animals. So when we see this wild donkey, and God's bringing up the wild donkey, do we see that God is restrained in any way? God is free to do what as He pleases. That we can't hold Him down. And so when we start looking at this creation, we start to see this God, and we can see that God can be even in the wastelands, places where we think that God would never want to be, there He is. And sometimes that place could be so close to us because of the things that I have done, because of the things that you have done. And you may say, God doesn't want to be around me. But if we use the example of the wild donkey in reflection of who God is, I would say, I beg to differ with you. God can reside even in these wastelands. And He chooses to be there. That He isn't commanded by God to do, or that God isn't commanded by man to do things. So many times we say, God, I need your help now. And then He just doesn't, it seems like He isn't doing anything. Because His timing is perfect. And we want something more that can come out of that. That God Himself seems to be very independent of man. We look at God so many times and we think that God is going to be the beast of burden. That He's going to carry our stuff. And He does. But He has His mind. And because we say to this beast of burden, go forward, that donkey doesn't go forward unless it's His time. God, in a way, is kind of like that. That we serve God, God doesn't serve us. Well, He does serve us, but it's out of love when we're looking at that. So let's go on to the next one here and look at this wild ox from verses 9 through 12. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he stay by your manger at night? Can you hold him to the furrows with a harness? Will he till the valleys behind you? Will you rely on him for his great strength? Will you leave your work, your heavy work to him? Can you trust him to bring in your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The ox is something of brute strength. And even I still remember when I was working on this farm one time, there was it wasn't an ox, but it was a bull, and I was probably like 18. No, I must have been older. I must have been around 21. And I was working for this farmer, and I was fixing fence, and because he was pretty poor and stuff, he didn't ever bred artificially, so he always kept a bull. And so this bull out in this pasture, fixing this fence, and he's over there snorting, rah, 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 and pawing at the ground and everything. And I'm right there on that fence line fixing, and I just, no fear of this bull. You know why? Because I had a 16-ounce hammer in my hand. And if this bull was going to charge me, I was going to hit him on the head with it. Now, I'm thinking back now. It's like, do you think a 16-ounce hammer is really going to do anything to a 2,000-pound bull? No, it's like... But you think of the strength that's inside of one of those male bovines. And how it can do so much work for us and make our workload much easier. But even then, it's very difficult to rein them in because I was on this one farm. We visited a place down in Florida, and they had some range cattle down there. So we would bring them in and put them through this little chute and give them their yearly shots and stuff like that. These things are huge. And this one here was a Simmental bull that was out there. Just a mammoth thing, right? And so we put it in this gate, and there's 2x8s. You know, these are pretty thick boards, right? And they're all hardwood. 2x8s, and the wall was probably 5.5 feet, close to 6 feet tall, and so we would get this animal in the chute, and we would then give it its shot and stuff. And I don't know what happened, but this bull got spooked, Now, we had a gate in front, we had a gate in the back. You know what he did? He jumped up, landed on the gate, or not on the gate, but on those side planks that we're talking about, the 2x8s and stuff like that. Every one of them smashed, and then he just walked right out. It's like unbelievable. Unbelievable in this, the amount of strength that's right there. And you can't sometimes understand it, and to, I mean, I can tell you these stories, but unless you witness that type of strength, you have no comprehension of how strong an ox is, or how much work an ox can do. Isn't God something like that, though, too? That we don't understand how powerful He is until we experience something that He has done around us. And how things can be done. So again, God is using these aspects of showing of what God is like through His creation. Let's go to the next one, the ostrich. It's really kind of like an odd animal to be using in Scripture, because I think of ostriches and I think of like stupid birds. You know, so I don't know, that's all I think about it, right? So let's look at this one here and read this, verse 13 through 18. It says, "The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully, but they cannot compare to the pinions and feathers of the stork." Obviously, ostriches can't fly. "She lays her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them, as some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly, as if they were not hers. She cares not, for her labor was in vain. For God did not endow her with wisdom, or gave her to her share of good sense." Well, that's saying that this is God made a stupid bird. You don't really. "Yet when she spreads her feathers to run, she laughs at horse and rider." Now, I had a chance to be in South Africa for a while, and we would drive along in some of the, we could be in the Kruger National Park, where all those pictures from the National Geographic that are taken. Anything outside the park, there's hardly any wildlife at all. There might be some monkeys and birds and rodents and stuff like that, and dogs. But generally, all the wild animals that you see, like the giraffes and the lions and that stuff, is all in a park. It's all fenced in. It's huge. I mean, it's like the size of Texas or bigger. You know, it's humongous. And it generally, these parks take up multiple countries in Africa, South Africa being part of it. Well, we would drive. You can go in and you have to come out by nighttime, but you can just drive and drive wherever you want. You just have to be in an enclosed vehicle, because we're not on the top of the food chain when it comes to being in a park like that. We're kind of more on the bottom end of it. And we were driving along, and here was some ostriches that were in there. Weird looking birds. And they're just eating right off of these trees that have all different types of thorns on them and stuff. It's like there's no way you could climb this tree, but they could pick at the leaves and take those things off of there. And they got spooked one time. And someone told me that as you are around ostriches, you have to be extremely careful, because they are mean. They will come over and they will just run you over, and they'll peck at you, and they could just, their defense is their body. Kangaroos are similar to that, same way there. They just kind of throw themselves at you, and there's not much you can do about it. You can't get away from an ostrich. Those birds can run, and they can run fast. But they're dumb. You know, they lay their eggs in the open. They don't make a nest. They just lay them in the sand, and they forget where they laid them. We were driving by, and you could see an ostrich egg here, and then another one. They might be, miles down or something like that. You see one every once in a while. They're big. I mean, they're really big ostrich eggs, so you can see them from the roadside. Just laid there. She never cares for them. Nothing. Just lays them and goes on. How the young survive is, I have no clue. Right? She does no nurturing, none of this, putting her chicks, underneath her wings and stuff like that, and being with protecting it. None of that stuff there. I don't know how they survive. Well, we look at this aspect over here, and that the reference we have, in which is to God, is that some people will see God's creation is weak and useless. But there's certain aspects of it that are very, in this case, the speed of an ostrich will outdo a horse, right, and a rider. You wouldn't be able to keep up with an ostrich once it starts running. God is the same way. That when he decides to shoot his arrows, they go. And they're going to will travel unbelievably fast. So let's look at this one here. And this is probably one that we can kind of relate to a little bit more. And it's about the horse in Job 39:19-25. It says, do you give the horse his strength or clothe his neck with a flowing mane? Do you make him leap like a locust, striking terror with his proud snorting? He paws fiercely, rejoicing at his strength, and charges into the fray. He laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. He does not shy away from the sword. I think of this as the battle horse that, you know, the man riding it with his sword or, you know, the cavalry or whatever they do, that those horses, when they go into battle, do you think they're afraid they're going to die? They have no clue. In fact, they love the battle. They get all worked up about it, and they get into this fray, and they just can't stop, and, you know, they're pawing and everything, that they're that eager to go to battle, not afraid at all. Well, I'm going to tell you, God is like that too, isn't he? That he's not afraid to go to battle for you. He's not afraid to put his life on the line for you, as he did with Jesus on the cross. He doesn't shy away from any sword. There isn't anything that can cause God to shudder and go back. Because he has that type of strength, and that's who he is. He's fearless. And then we've got one other character that God brings in this chapter here, and it's the hawk. Well, I forgot. I didn't read the rest of this here about the horse. He says, the quiver rattles against his side along with a flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, he eats up the ground. He cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, he snorts. Ah, he catches the scent of battle from afar and the shout of commanders and the battle cry, and he's ready to go. That's our God. He's not afraid to fight for you. Okay, the next one we've got is the hawk, verse 26 through 30. And Scripture says this, does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread his wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build his nest high? He dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is his hold. From there he seeks out his food. His eye detects it from afar. His young ones feast on blood. And where the slain are, there he is. There is he. We look at this bird, the hawk, or eagle, you know, in reference to it. You see them in the skies, and all they do is they don't even flap their wings. They're resting on the trailing winds, and they can float, and they can stay up in the sky, and they can go higher than high. And no matter how high they are, their vision is unbelievable because they can see a mouse on the ground. And they'll come down and they'll swoop that mouse and be able to get it. Vision is what we're looking at here. Is that the hawk, being way up high, even though this seems afar, can see everything that's down on the ground near you. So what's the reference here is that God sees everything. God's not limited for his stuff. And he knows the places where God, you know, I don't say hangs out, but he's in everywhere. And we're looking at using Job's words about just look at creation. They'll explain all this. And so God is using creation to talk to Job in a very special way. Because you see, each one of these animals, the wild donkey, the ox, the ostrich, the horse, or the hawk, give a representation of God. But they're seeing God, each one, in a different way. So if you know everything there is about the hawk, and you can realize, rate, you know, relate that his aspect, the hawk's aspect to who God is, can you fully explain who God is? And God's saying, no, you can't. Because the qualities that you see in a hawk that is of me, that's fine, but you're missing the qualities of me in the ostrich. You're missing the quality of me in that's seen in the oxen. You're missing the qualities of me that's in the wild donkey. That you get to see and understand a part of God, but you can't know the whole by knowing only one aspect of God. That when you talk about looking at all of creation, all the parts together, taking all of that and the conglomeration of all of this to give us the entire picture of what God is. You can't take one aspect and know God. So the one part can never be the whole. Bob? I believe there's a lot more. Yeah, there's a lot more to it, but it gives us a good foundation in which to be able to work on.
Do you know that the cheetah has a gyroscope in its head?
Well, I don't know that. Let me go on with this here, bud.
Yeah,
but there's each species, right, can have a quality of God that's in there. Could it be that God is reaching and touching a fault that's within Job through this section of scripture there? Because you realize that Job believes that he has reached this pinnacle of spiritual maturity. Right? He's this great magistrate. He's a person that has great wealth, that when he walks into a room, everybody stops, that he's the judge. Everybody waits to hear what Job has to say. He has reached this area of peakness within his community. And I really believe that Job has reached, he feels that he's already reached his pinnacle of spiritual maturity. And you know what God is saying to Job right now? You're just part of my creation. You don't know all of me through your life. Job, you're just part of what I'm doing in this world. You're not the whole. You cannot think that you know me based upon your part alone. Because it's incomplete. You know one aspect of me, and you think you know everything about me. And God's using creation to say that there's so many other aspects of me that you haven't even touched on, Job. You're not even close to knowing who I am. Because you're only part, one part of this creation. Let's look at that in today's world, in the sense that we have different denominations, don't we? We have the allied churches, which do an awful lot in missions. We have the Pentecostal churches that do an awful lot of praising. We have the Catholic churches that are very holy. We have some other churches that tend to be freer in their form of worship. But certain denominations will say, we are the only denomination. Certain churches will say, we are the only church. God would say, you're part of the church, but you're not the whole church. And if your church, or if you feel that you are the whole of everything, you're not. You are just part of God's creation. And no matter how far you go in your life, in your walk with God, You were always going to be just a part of His creation. And that's not a bad, that's not minimizing who you are. That's not what I'm trying to do. But you're part of the whole story. But because of Job's success and his self-sufficiency that he has, with all of his possessions that he had and the number of children that he had and his positions in his community, he kind of makes the assumption that he knows more than what he really does. And he doesn't really know that. But God is revealing to him, using his own understanding about creation, that Job is incomplete about his knowledge of God. And God wants Job to be more complete about that. So when we go to chapter 40, we're going to look at the first few verses in here, just to begin with. Job 41 through 2, the Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" All right? "Let him who accuses God answer him." Did Job accuse God of anything? Yeah. And we can go back through those scriptures that we've looked at before. But God is saying, okay, this is your chance. You say it. All those things that you packed away in your little book about your legalistic aspect of how you're going to lay out your case before God, now's your chance. After hearing what God has been saying, that you don't know hardly anything but just a small portion of who I am. Okay, tell me what you know. Tell me all of this stuff here. And this is what Job replies with. And Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." This is what he says. And I'm going to show you that this is a problem. Because if we take other translations and we look at those, I put the word there. It says, "I am unworthy." The King James Version says, "I am vile." Another one says, "I am insignificant." Another version says, "I am of small account." This is what God is getting at with Job. Even though Job has lost his possessions, lost his kids, lost his position in society, he's been minimized a bit by God in these areas here that we've talked about last week and we've talked about this week here. That Job, as great as you are, you're only a portion, a part of my creation. Job is saying this to God. "Yeah, God, I know you're great, you're huge, you're phenomenal. But I'm still something in this world. And I'm telling you right now, God wants to break Job of that." We can go back and we can start looking at chapter 39, right in the very beginning. "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the does bear her? Do you count the months till they do?" You don't know anything. Job, you really are nothing without me. But even at this point right here, Job still thinks he is something without God. Because of his self-sufficiency, of his ability to be able to be successful in life, Job still believes that it's because of his works that he is where he is. God's going to get to him, and we're going to look next week at this real closely. And I want you to, we're going to take this and put it into some New Testament scripture sections that we have over here, because it's going to prepare us for next week, because God's going to really get into Job deeply next week. And he's going to show Job that you really are nothing without me. And within our society, you know, we tend to look at this and say, you know, we are something. Look at the things I've been able to do. I've been working on this garage. I borrowed Armando's backhoe. But, you know, I operated that backhoe. I dug that big hole so I can put all that fill in there. And then I put the forms in there. And I had a couple of people help me pour the cement. And I just, yesterday, I laid the block, a couple layers of blocks down on the cement and stuff. Hope and I, joking around, we got to go back and walk in the cement. And you got to, you know, look at my creation. You know, look what I've done. I was able to do all this stuff. I got level cement, nice blocks. I did that. Yeah. All right. So let's look at some scripture here in reference to this self-sufficiency and where Job might be versus the others. And it says here in Luke 18:9-14. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up at the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to the heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Can you relate this scripture to Job? Can you relate the aspect that I don't think Job in his mind understood it, that he was being self-righteous? And therefore, really, it isn't a sin because he has no understanding of that aspect of it. It was probably before the law came out that Job even existed. But it's the man who thinks nothing of himself before God that is justified. Not the one that says, God, look at what I've done. Let's go on. 1 Corinthians 4:7. This is just part of the scripture here. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? Where does all the stuff come from that you have? It comes from God. And I'm not just talking about the things. I'm talking about your ability to think, the ability to reason, the ability to love, show compassion. Where does that come from? It comes from God. Yeah. It's not something that you do alone by yourself without the presence of God. Hebrews 2:3-4, it says, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testifies to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That God gives each and every one of us a special gift, sometimes more gifts than others, doesn't matter. The gift that we have in terms of who we are comes from who? God. Can we create any of that stuff? None. Zippo. And when you come to the understanding that Job is about to be able to come to, that we are nothing without God, at that point, God can start really using you. And we're going to start, we'll look at Job a little bit more in depth with this, because when we get to go through chapter 40 and 41 next week, Job's going to be hit hard. And he's going to be asked again to speak. And we're going to see if God's word had any influence, any impact on Job to carry his, if I can call it, remember how Job would always offer sacrifices and for his children after some of the festivals that they had, and he would also do things as well. It's a form of repentance. I'm wondering if Job's repentance isn't deep enough. And he just doesn't understand that. Yeah. And he was like the Pharisee in a way, doing the right things, because that's what was asked of him. But he didn't really understand God in terms of what righteousness is. It was his own righteousness, yeah. I tell you, this whole Job thing has really just blown me out of the water, because it really hits home to me. There's so many lessons that can be learned about saying, I am nothing without God. Amen? Lord, I do thank you for your word here today. The book of Job gives so much for us to think about and to try to digest. This coming week, Lord, I ask that you continue to work on us and to hold us. That we are nothing without God. And then we wonder, how could Job have done what he did without understanding that? How can others do what they do without understanding that? Give us clarity, Lord. Give us insight so that we know our part of your whole creation, but realize that there's a whole other, many, many other parts to make the whole. Open our minds. Don't let us be closed as the denomination may be closed. Don't let us be closed as a particular church might be closed. Don't be closed as a particular mind might be closed. But open us up to your will, your whole will. And this I pray through your Son. Amen.